If you have your Bible with you this morning, I hope you do. We're going to be in the book of Joshua. We're in chapter 9 this morning. Joshua chapter 9. Joshua is the sixth book in the Old Testament. So you started Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua. So it's easy to find if you're new to the Bible. And let me give you a little recap of our progress. We've been looking at the life of Joshua this summer. I told you back at the first part of June that we would take the summer to study Joshua. We've done this in the past. We've done biographies of people from the Old Testament in the summer months. So a couple years ago, we looked at the life of Abraham. And last summer, we looked at the life of Joseph. And this summer, we're looking at the life of Joshua. And so we started in June, and you'll notice here that we're at chapter 9. You'll also notice that the summer is ending. And you'll also notice there are 24 chapters in Joshua. And some of you are going, so how can this be? This was entirely planned from the beginning, okay? I knew we would get slow on the front end, and back on the back end we would speed it up. And the reason for that is because of the structure of the book of Joshua. The part that we're going to this morning, we're going to look at chapters 9 and 10 and a little bit of chapter 11. This is the last of the narrative section in Joshua, where the story of the conquest of the promised land is being told. When you get to about the middle of chapter 10 and beyond, it moves from storytelling to accounting language. So if you've read ahead, you know that when you get into chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, you have a lot of these people captured this city and this king and this all happened and that city was settled. And then these people captured this. And then you get into chapter 13 and 14, and now Joshua is saying, these people have been assigned to this part of the land, and they're going to live there, and this tribe will live here, and this tribe will live there, and they still had to do some battles. So it really, there's not a whole lot of narrative flow between about the middle of chapter 10 and Joshua's farewell speech, which comes at the end of the book. So this morning, we're going to look at the last of the narrative section. And then here's what we've been in a minivan going along at 65 miles an hour, taking kind of the leisurely tour, looking at all the scenery. This morning at the end, we're going to pull in and we're going to get on an airplane and we're going to go 500 miles an hour and we're just going to fly over the rest of that. And then we're going to land and no one will hear Joshua's farewell speech, okay? And in fact, I was on a plane this week. Marianne and I went up to New York and we were with our daughter and son-in-law and our grandbaby, and got to spend the week with them. I know many of you have been praying for our son-in-law. Thank you for that. He had an infusion on Monday. He's going through chemo for colon cancer. He's 33 years old. The doctors feel optimistic about the treatment. We feel good about that, but every time he gets around to chemo, it knocks him for a chemo loop. And so we were up there on Monday when he got his infusion, and we're with them and helping out with the grandbaby, and that was all fine with us. We enjoyed that. But I got on a plane to go to Chicago in the middle of the week. And when I got on the plane to go to Chicago, the pilot said, here's our route for today. We're going to be going over the Finger Lakes. And then out the left side of the plane, you'll see Cleveland. Then a little later out the right side of the plane, you'll see Detroit. And then we'll go over Lake Michigan and we'll land in Chicago. Now, I know there's a lot more to see between Brooklyn and Chicago than just what he told us. But when you're going at 500 miles an hour from the plane, you just have to look and see kind of the big cities that appear out the window. So this morning, as we go into chapter 9, and we go through chapters 9 and 10 and into 11 and a little bit of 12, we're just going to be looking at the big cities out the window, okay? We're going to have to just, in fact, there are really three major things we're going to be looking at as we go through these chapters from 30,000 feet. Okay, we're going to be looking at, first, the Gibeonite deception. Chapter 9 is all about how the people of Gibeon deceived Israel and made a treaty with them, and we'll look at that. And then the second thing we're going to look at is the southern military campaign, how Joshua and his troops subdued the kings and wiped out the armies of the south that had victory in battle in the southern. And then guess what the next thing is? It's the northern campaign where Joshua, after the victories in the south, he and the troops move to the north and they have their conquest in the north. So that's where those are the big things. The Gibeonite deception, the southern campaign, and the northern campaign. That's the outline for where we're headed. Before we look, though, at the text, pray with me, and we'll turn our attention to God's Word. God, we pray this morning that just as you gave sight to the man who was born blind in John 9, and just as you gave hearing to the deaf man in Mark 7, give us now eyes to see and ears to hear from your Spirit what your Word would say to us. Your Word is living, it's holy, it's infallible, and we pray that our hearts would be open and that we would be doers of your Word and not hearers only. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Now, for those who've not been with us this summer, let me give you just a quick overview of how we got to the point where we are today. Because I think any time you come to an account like we're going to look at in Joshua 9, you need to know what led up to this point. So the book of Joshua begins with God commissioning a new leader for Israel. Moses has died. God comes to Joshua and he says, you're going to be the new leader. And he gives him some commands. Be strong and courageous, he tells him three times. And he says, and keep my word on your lips. Keep my word in your heart. Let my word guide everything you do. So that's chapter one. And then in chapter two, Joshua, as a military commander, begins to recognize that there's a battle ahead, the Battle of Jericho. So he sends spies across the Jordan River into Jericho, and that's where they meet Rahab and where they get the lay of the land. They come back and they report to Joshua that it looks good. God is with us for this victory. So that's chapter two. Chapter three then is the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. Just like God did with the Red Sea where he parted it, he does the same thing with the Jordan River. Everybody walks up to the banks of the river. The priests stick their toes in the river. The water stops. It's dry land. They go across, and now they're encamped on the other side of the river in the Promised Land in Gilgal. God tells them to set up memorial stones to remember the miracle that he performed. And this is their first entrance. This is after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. This is 38 years after they sinned against God at Kadesh Barnea, when Moses went up and got the Ten Commandments and they did the golden calf. And God says to them, because of this, you will not, those of you who were a part of this, you will not see the land. When they sent the spies in, and the spies came back and said, oh, we're like grasshoppers, and the only two who believed were Joshua and Caleb, and God says, Joshua and Caleb will see the Promised Land, but none of the rest of you will. So here they are, first day in the Promised Land, encamped at Gilgal. And then God comes to them and renews his covenant with them. He commands circumcision, and they had not been practicing that in the wilderness. And they celebrate the Feast of the Passover, which they had also let lapse during their time in the wilderness. And they get ready for the Battle of Jericho. And the Battle of Jericho is in chapter 6. It's that miraculous story of marching around the city. It is a miraculous victory. And it's followed immediately by a stunning loss in Ai. And the stunning loss, as you know, is because of the stuff that was taken from Achan, when he took some of the spoils, some of the booty from the battle at Jericho, hid it in his tent. They went up to Ai. They suffered defeat. That's when God reveals to Joshua there's sin in the camp. It's exposed, and Achan and his family are killed. And then there's a second attack on the city of Ai, a fortress city. This time they're victorious. So now they have Jericho and Ai, which are the two fortress cities guarding the western side, guarding the eastern side of Israel from the Jordan River on in, heading west. These two cities have now been captured. They're in the central part of Canaan. And this is all in a period of 2 months that this has happened. So this has been a quick time period for all of this to happen. Now from chapters 9 until chapters 21, we have the continuation of the subduing of the Promised Land, and then the settling of the Promised Land. And in chapter 9, we find the story of a Canaanite tribe that was not defeated, but instead was tricked by, they tricked the Israelites into signing a NATO-like treaty with them. And we're gonna look at a map to get our bearings. So can we put up our first map here? Okay, so here's where we've been talking about. Now, anytime you look at a map of the Holy Land like this, there are two big markers that should
that you should always look for. Down here at the south, that blue, what's that? Everybody know? That's the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. Okay? And just at the top of there, you see Jericho. So that's the area where Israel was encamped over on the far side of the river. They came across. They camped at Gilgal, just above the arrow there, and they did the Battle of Jericho. You see where it says Jebus down here next to it? That's Jerusalem. So that gives you some idea of what part of the land we're in. There's Ai, and then you see Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. We've been in that story when they went up there to Shechem, and they had a worship service up there. So that gives you the orientation. Then connecting the Salt Sea is the Jordan River all the way up to the Sea of Chinnereth. What's another name for the Sea of Chinnereth? The Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias. Any of those three names for that body of water that's up here in northern, the northern area of what later becomes Galilee, where Jesus began his ministry. So that's your orientation to the Promised Land. So the battles so far have been down here in the south, just above the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, the Battle of Jericho and Ai. They now have these two fortress cities held. And you see where Gibeon is, right there in the middle, right next to Ai? That's where the Gibeonites live. But the Gibeonites are about to lie about where they're from. That's what we're going to see. So is there another map? Okay, thank you. All right. I have more maps coming up later. You will love them. So the leaders of the Gibeonites, they've been watching the progress of the Israelites. They're nearby. They're hearing the stories. Jericho was taken. They never thought anyone would be able to take the fortress city of Jericho. And the Israelites did it after miraculously crossing the Jordan River. They miraculously brought down the walls of Jericho and killed everybody in it. Then they fought against Ai, and first there was a victory for the people of Ai, but the next time Ai was completely defeated and routed. Now you're in the next town up the road. If you're in the next town up the road and you've just heard about these armies doing this, what do you do? You start to figure out, what are we going to do? How do we defend ourselves? What's our plan? There are five kings in the south who are starting to formulate a plan because they recognize that Israel's on the march and they know what Israel's intent is. So these five kings start a military plan. The Gibeonites say, do we go with the five kings or do we come up with another plan? And they come up with another plan. And they go get costumes and props and they walk over to Ai. But before they walk over, they cover themselves with dust and they cover themselves with dirt. So they're walking over with their props, which are moldy bread, and their costumes, which are old-looking costumes. And if you look at verse 6 of chapter 9, here's what happened. They went to Joshua in the camp, actually not at Ai, but at Gilgal, and they said to the men, to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, because these men were Hivites as well, they said, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We're your servants." Joshua said to them, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" They said, "Oh, from a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we've heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we're your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us.'" They're trying to hurry this covenant up. "Come on, let's sign the deal today. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses for as food for the journey and the day we set out to come to you, and now behold, it's all dry and crumbly. And these wineskins were new when filled, and behold, they burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." It's all a lie. Now stop here for a minute. You got to give the Gibeonites a little credit. I mean, they apparently knew. Either they thought Joshua's got a pretty good army, or they thought the God of Israel must be more powerful than our gods. We don't know which they were thinking, but somehow they thought to form an alliance with the five kings of the south, we're just going to get wiped out. We better go and see if we can negotiate some kind of peace treaty, even if that means we become the servants of Israel. We'd rather be live servants than dead Canaanites. So they come up with this deal, which included well-thought-out deception. And their story, by the way, they were very careful. You noticed they said, here's why we came, because we heard about what happened in Egypt, and we heard about what happened on the other side of the Jordan with Og and Shion. Notice they didn't say, and we heard about Jericho, and we heard about Ai. Why didn't they say that? Because if they came from a long way away, they would know that. So they just keep all of that secret. Oh, we heard about what happened 40 years ago in Egypt, and we heard about what you did several years ago with Og and with Shion, and so we have come to become your servants. Now imagine you're Joshua for a minute. This sounds plausible, right? You look at their clothes, you look at the moldy bread, you look at the burst wineskins, and you think, they must have come from a long way away. They've got the evidence right here. And you got two alternatives. You either believe them and make them your servants, or you say, I don't believe you, and you kill them. Now, nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to just say, well, I don't believe you, let's kill all these guys, unless you're a sadistic kind of guy. Joshua wasn't that. So he was predisposed, here's my point, he was predisposed to believing these guys and to letting them live as servants. But he made a very key mistake, and it's in verse 14 of Joshua chapter 9. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of their congregation swore to them. A treaty's been signed, an oath has been signed. What had God told Moses and told Joshua, when you enter the promised land, what are you to do with everybody who lives there? Kill them. We want none of the evil Canaanites living. We want none of their pagan religion polluting Israel. We know if they live, it's going to create moral and spiritual chaos in Israel, because you will be drawn away from God, which is exactly what happened. And the Gibeonites come, and they put on this ruse, and nobody stops to ask God. Nobody says, we ought to pray about this. I have to tell you that my wife is very good as we are facing decisions, and I'm talking through the logic and the wisdom of what I think is the right thing to do. She is very good to nod and then say, have you prayed about it? And more often than not, I say, yes. Just throw up a quick prayer, because I don't want to look unspiritual. But the reality is, more often than not, I have relied on wisdom. I have relied on appearance. This looks right to me. This makes sense to me. Let's do it. And Marianne has very wisely said, we ought to take a time to pray about this. Now, let's be practical here for just a second. We don't pray about every decision we face in life. I did not get up this morning and say, oh, Lord, the black shirt or the red shirt, which should I wear today, right? When I pulled into the parking lot, I did not say, oh, Lord, direct me to the parking place that you want for me here this morning. There are some decisions that we go through on a daily basis that don't require us to stop and ask the Lord for direction, because they are not moral or spiritual decisions. They're just practical day-to-day. Should I order the sandwich or the soup? Oh, Lord, you know. Now, maybe should I order dessert? Maybe we should pray about that. But most of the decisions we face on a daily basis don't have moral or spiritual consequences attached to them. Most of them are just pragmatic decisions. But we do face decisions in our lives, maybe not daily, but more often than you stop to think, where there are consequences that have spiritual implications or moral implications, where we ought to stop and say, you know, I ought to pray about this. We ought to just ask the Lord to guide and direct what we're doing. There are decisions we make about the trajectory of our lives, job choices or parenting choices or how we spend our money, things like that, where it's wise to stop and say, Lord, would you direct us? Even if the answer seems obvious to you based on the evidence that's in front of you, still a good idea to pray. Are there choices you're facing that you haven't stopped to pray about? And some of you would say, okay, I prayed, but how do I know? How do I know when God is directing me? So I pray and I've kind of done my thing. Now what do I do? Do I wait? How do I know what's next to do? Well, I'll just tell you, for me personally, there have been two things that I've asked God for in prayer, where when I pray for direction, I will ask him, first of all, to confirm in my soul the rightness or the wrongness. And I've had situations where I've just had an unusual peace about a decision, or where I've just been anxious or troubled about a decision. And I think God stirs in our soul and gives us a peace that passes understanding about that which is right, or troubles our soul about that which is wrong. I think it's appropriate to ask him to do that. To say, Lord, I'm facing this decision. If this is the wrong decision, would you just trouble my soul here? Or, Lord, if this is the right decision, would you give me confidence and peace that I'm making the right decision? And then the second thing I'll often pray is, Lord, this seems the right thing to do. If this is a mistake, would you put roadblocks in my way? Would you bring circumstances that would make it clear? Because I don't want to try to force something that is not of you. And by the same token, if this is of you, would you ease the path in front of me? This is where that familiar passage from Proverbs chapter 3 comes in. Verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll do what? He'll direct your paths. He'll make your path straight. So I think we have God saying, if you'll just come to me seeking wisdom, if you'll just come to me seeking direction, ask him to give you a peace or to trouble your soul. Ask him to put roadblocks in your way or to clear your path. I think that's how we can sense God's guidance and direction in the issues that we face. Certainly, God's word gives us clear direction about what's right and wrong. So you don't have to go to God and say, oh Lord, should I lie about this? Give me direction. Give me a peace in my soul about. No, you don't have to do that. His word is clear on this. Oh Lord, should I steal this? Oh Lord, should I in anger strike this person? You don't have to pray, though it's, that's clear. God's word makes that clear. But in those things, Lord, should we buy this house or not? Lord, would you give us a peace or would you trouble our soul? Would you make the path straight or would you put roadblocks in our way? If you don't ask, just as Joshua and the leaders didn't ask, if you lean on your own understanding, you can find yourself in trouble. That's what happened with these folks. And you may think, now look, cut these guys some slack. I mean, they were deceived. It was a pretty good trick that was played on them. I've had some April Fool's jokes played on me that I fell for. They had one of these. I mean, you put yourself in their circumstances and think, I might have been deceived. But stop for just a minute. What's one of the names in the Bible for Satan? The deceiver, right? The father of what? Lies, right? He disguises himself as an angel of light. And so, sure, they were deceived, but we have to believe if they had inquired of the Lord would have shown them the deception. The Lord would have opened their eyes. They would have seen that this deception was a deception. Keep in mind, how did the human race fall into sin? Through deception. The serpent deceived Adam and Eve. And they thought the arguments were reasonable. So you got to be on guard. By the way, in our culture today, there are a lot of reasonable sounding arguments being made for things that are not of God. There are a lot of human wisdom being applied to say, this is why we should go this way as a culture. This is why we should do this as a culture. This is why this is okay. We don't have to do it the old-fashioned way. Those are lies that come from a deceiver. And the way we can guard against them is to have our minds saturated with the Word of God and to follow what the Bible refers to as the ancient paths. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who says, if you come upon a fence and you are thinking about moving the fence, before you move the fence, find out why they put the fence there in the first place. Because sometimes you learn when you put the fence there, oh, there was a good reason for a fence being here. Well, there are fences being torn down in our culture, in our world today, and nobody's stopping to say, why was that fence there? Or they're saying, we know better. Got to realize that some of these reasonable arguments are being spun by a deceiver who can appear as an angel of light and can appear in the church that way. Have you prayed about it? The rest of the story with the Gibeonites is interesting. Israel signs the treaty. They swear an oath before God. It takes them 3 days before they go, we've been duped. These guys are from right down the road. This was the next city. Whoops. And the people grumble against the leaders who made this treaty. How could you do this? And they're grumbling, and how could you make this oath? And then Joshua, in verse 19, Joshua said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath we swore to them. And the leader said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. So here they were faced with, we made a bad decision. Let's just say, whoops, mistake. You guys tricked us. We're not bound to the oath we swore because you deceived us. No, they would say, whether we were deceived or not, we're bound to our word. Remember back when we were looking at Rahab and we asked the question, is it ever okay to lie? If you weren't here that Sunday, that message is online, and I'd just encourage you to listen through to that and just look at are there ever circumstances where lying is acceptable? Well, Joshua knew in this circumstance it was not right to compound one error by backing off on an oath he swore before God to let these people live. Now, that meant there were going to be consequences. That meant that they were going to live with the Gibeonites forever because of the oath that was sworn. But God values honesty, and Joshua knew it. In fact, in Psalm 15, one of my favorite psalms, it's a psalm of ascent. Who may live in the tent of God? Who may ascend to his holy hill? The psalmist asks. He says, it's he who walks blamelessly and who does what's right. And then he begins to list the things that the person who does that's right. And one of the things is the person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. A righteous man, if he swears to his own hurt, whoops, shouldn't have sworn that, he does not change because he knows, as Jesus says later, let your yes be yes. And your no be no. Being trustworthy, being truthful, ought to be characteristic of children of God for this reason. Because it's characteristic of God. God is always trustworthy and always truthful. And so we ought to be as his children as he is toward us. Always trustworthy and always truthful. Joshua gets that. He keeps his oath. Now, when the five kings in the south heard what the Gibeonites had done, the five kings in the south said, we're going to go kill the Gibeonites, the traitors, and we're going to occupy the city of Gibeon because it's a strategic city, and we're going to need it to defend ourselves against the Israelites when they come attack us. So these five kings form an alliance, and they head north to Gibeon, and they're going to kill the Gibeonites. Well, the Gibeonites hear about this. So they call their new friends, the Israelites, and say, you remember that NATO treaty? We need some troops over here because we're about to get attacked. And the Israelites send over troops to protect their new servants, the Gibeonites, from this coming attack. And what happens here, this is really interesting, what happens here is they they begin the southern campaign with these attacking armies, and rather than having to attack five armies one at a time, God brings them all to him in one fell swoop. We'll see that in just a minute. As a side note, I'll just point this out. The Gibeonites lived as servants to the Israelites for 400 years. They were protected and lived among the Israelites. This was interesting. The job they had of bringing water and firewood, guess where they brought it regularly? To the altar of God. Their job was to serve at the altar. And so they were regularly exposed to the worship of Israel, to the God of Israel. And many of the Gibeonites were converted and were followers of Yahweh. But 400 years later, Saul comes on the scene, and he has a problem with the Gibeonites, and so he declares war, declares battle against them, and he's victorious in the battle against them. But God comes back and says, you broke the oath, the 400-year oath. And he judges Saul for breaking Joshua's oath. So Israel comes to defend the Gibeonites from the five kings who are coming to take their city. And by the way, they could have said, hey, these guys tricked us. Let's just walk slow to go defend them. I mean, these guys have it coming. But they don't. They keep their oath. And that begins the southern campaign. The southern campaign has two remarkable, miraculous events happen that gave Israel the victory over the south. So let's look at the map again. Let me bring up a map here. So there's Gilgal over by Jericho. Remember, there's the top, there's the Dead Sea. Ai, Gibeon, right down here. There's Jerusalem, Jebus. And here come these five kings from these five cities in the south. They're all forming an alliance. They're coming to attack Gibeon. And meanwhile, the troops of Israel are coming from Gilgal over to defend Israel. Is there another map, or is that just that one? Just that one? Okay. All right. So you got your bearings here. God uses this mistake that Joshua made to bring about this battle with the five kings. Warren Wiersbe said, as this confederation of armies and kings assembled, God in heaven must have laughed because, unknown to them, he was using these events to accomplish his own purposes. Instead of having to defeat these five city-states all at once, he would help Joshua conquer them all at one time. So the armies come up to Gibeon for the battle. Joshua and his men come, and they're victorious in routing them at Gibeon. And they send them running back to the south. They're in full retreat. After they try to attack Gibeon, the Jewish troops are there. They repel the attack. Not only do they repel the attack, but when these troops are in retreat, Joshua says, we're going after them. So they're starting to retreat. They're running in retreat. And Joshua and his men say, charge. And they're out after these retreating armies that are going down a hill through rocky crags trying to run away from the armies of Israel who are pursuing them. And God comes at that point to fight for Israel. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, don't fear them. I've given them into your hands. No man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, marched all night up from Gilgal. They're coming to attack Gibeon. Joshua says, we're going to march all night and we're going to attack, surprise attack. That's what they do. Verse 10, the Lord threw them in a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Warren Wiersbe says, when God's people are obeying God's will, everything in the universe works for them. God comes along and says, you're attacking from the rear. I'm going to throw a little hailstones at them. And I don't know exactly how this storm worked with the localized. I don't know how close Israel was to the retreating armies, but somehow the only people who got hit with hailstones were the enemy. No Israelites died from being hit with hailstones. These must have been some pretty big hailstones. coming from the sky and killing the retreating soldiers, so that, as the Bible says, more killed with hailstones than from the Jewish army. But it wasn't just the miracle of the hailstones that helped win this battle. Next comes a very famous scene from the book of Joshua. Look at verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of the heavens and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So the armies are in retreat. Israel's chasing after him. The hailstones come, kill a bunch of people. Joshua looks at the time. He looks at the retreating enemies. He goes, we're going to need more daylight. I don't want these guys to find shelter and rest at night. I want to finish this battle, and we're about to run out of daylight. So it says, he went to the Lord, and then it says, and he said in the sight of Israel. We don't know if that's God who said this, or if after going to the Lord, Joshua commanded the sun to stand still. We don't know which one it is. But somehow, the sun is commanded to stand still. Now, as you might imagine, these are troublesome verses for some folks. Even though we have already read about the Jordan River parting and dry land underneath, we've read about the walls of Jericho crumbling under shouts and trumpets, people get here and go, that could not have happened. The sun standing still and an extra day, that could not have happened. Some of you have read online that NASA has a report, and looking back, they've found the extra. That's just hooey, okay? So if you read that online, it's like about half of what you read online. It just is a lie, okay? So what about this? The skeptics will look at this and they'll say, first of all, this just shows how unscientific the Bible is. It says the sun stopped. Well, guess what? The sun doesn't move. It should say the earth stopped, not the sun stopped. See, the Bible is unscientific. Of course, these same skeptics have no problem with the weatherman saying, the sun rose this morning at 6:55 and the sun will set tonight at 7:48. They don't have a problem with that. So when we use language like the Bible uses here that describes what the experience of people was, it's not trying to be scientific. It's saying this was the experience, this was the phenomenon. The sun quit moving in the sky. But then the skeptics will say, but you crazy people, don't you realize if the earth stopped, it would be disaster. Gravity goes away. We'd burn up in an instant if we stopped spinning. In fact, this came up at the Scopes trial in Tennessee, and back in Dayton, Tennessee, 100 years ago. Remember William Jennings Bryan, who was the defender of John Scopes, the school teacher. Bryan had been a presidential candidate. He was a believer. He believed the Bible, and he was up against Clarence Darrow, who was an agnostic at best and a skeptic. And Darrow put Bryan on the stand in this trial. And he tried to question him about the miracles of the Bible just to show how foolish it is to believe this. And here's part of the testimony. Darrow said, Mr. Bryan, do you believe that Joshua made the sun stand still? Bryan said, Mr. Darrow, I do. Darrow said, wouldn't it have been the earth itself that stood still? And if that's what you believe, don't you believe that if the earth ever stopped turning, it would be converted into a molten mass of matter? How stupid are you? I mean, that's the implication, right? No reasonable, scientific thinking person would believe something like this. This just doesn't make sense. So, did the earth stop for a day? Was there a 48-hour day of sunlight? Did Elton John have this in mind when he wrote, Don't Let the Sun Go Down on Me? I don't know. We're not going to answer that one. But there are a few different ways that Bible scholars have addressed this issue. And I'm not going to unpack all of them. I'm just going to give you the six that are most common. Here's number one. This passage is poetical and should not be understood literally. Now, these are Bible-believing people who believe in miracles, but who believe that the language found here is poetic language. If you look in your Bible, you see how these verses that talk about the sun standing still, you see how they're indented? You see how they're shown in your Bible? This is a poetic statement. This is like the Psalms. It's trying to say this is poetry language that's being used here. So these are legitimate folks who are saying, here's what was going on. Joshua said, we're going to run out of daylight. Oh, Lord, please give us all the time we need. And it felt like the longest day ever to Joshua, who was fighting the battle, but everything got accomplished before the sun went down. And so they're saying it was like God made the sun stand still. Now listen, you use poetic language. Have any of you ever come home from work and had somebody say, how was your day? And you say, it was a long day. Now, do you mean when you say that there were more hours in this day than there were in the previous day? No, of course you don't. You're just saying the events of this day made it feel much longer. It's legitimate and possible that what the author in Joshua is doing here is just saying, this was just a really long day. If you're fighting this battle, chasing these guys down the hill, then you got the hailstorm, and then they keep fighting and all that. It's a long day by the time it's done. And by the way, the book of Jasher that this is mentioned in is a book that's pretty much all poetry. So they say, see, that was what they had in mind. Now, I don't think that's the right answer. I'll just tell you that. Here's why I don't think it's the right answer. Because verse 14 here in chapter 10 makes it sound like this was not just one long day. It makes it sound like there's never been a day like this before. I've had long days before. But this sounds like something happened that's never happened before or since. So I think it was more than just this was a really long day. Here's the second thing. The sun standing still might refer to an eclipse of the sun. It could have been that light or darkness or even what looked like at night, it got brighter. I don't know. The earth actually, here's the third thing. The earth actually stopped its rotation around the sun for almost 24 hours at Joshua's request. It was a 24-hour earth-stopping miracle. Number four, the earth's rotation was slowed down but not stopped. This helps the gravity people go, so it just, you know, we didn't fall off because the earth just got slower and it slowed down and lengthened by 24 hours. Number five, the sun and the moon appeared to be out of their regular place by a supernaturally given mirage. Okay. Number six, rather than the day being prolonged, God prolonged the previous night. Not sure exactly how that works, but that's one. And I'll just add one here. I didn't see this on anybody's list, but it seemed reasonable to me that Joshua might have said, could you keep the lights on? The earth kept spinning, but God just kept the lights on. Even if the sun went away, God just kept a light in the sky to keep it bright through the day. I don't know. The problem that people have with the idea of a 24-hour lapse in time, the earth standing still, the problem that people have is that it's supernatural. And we have this idea that supernatural things, we should be skeptical of them. Well, guess who invented nature? Amen. Guess who invented science? Guess who can superintend? Guess who can set aside the laws of nature? Because he made them in the first place. If God wants to stop the world from spinning and still have gravity work, that's within his power. He can do that. In fact, listen to what the book of Colossians says about Jesus. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's in Jesus that gravity works. Take Jesus away, gravity doesn't keep working. The point is, there is it's no problem for God to suspend the laws of gravity or any other laws of nature to hold everything together in the midst of that. That's not a problem. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do for you. You all know that one? My God is so big, so strong. We won't sing it, okay? Robert Dick Wilson was a brilliant professor in his day at Princeton Seminary. He was a Hebrew professor, and one of his graduates went on to be somewhat well known. One of his students was Donald Gray Barnhouse, who became the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. 12 years after Barnhouse graduated from Princeton, he went back to Princeton to preach at chapel, And one of the people who came to hear him preach was his former professor, Dr. Wilson, sat in the front row. Barnhouse preached, and afterwards, Professor Wilson came up, extended his hand to Barnhouse, and said, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach." He says, "I only come once. When my boys come back, I come to hear them preach to see if they are big godders or little godders, and then I know what their ministry will be." Barnhouse asked him to explain, and Dr. Wilson said, "Well, some men have a little God. They're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles, can't take care of inspiration or transmission of the scriptures. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God. I call them little godders. Then there are those who have a big God. He speaks and it's done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. You, Donald, have a big God, and he will bless your ministry." And he paused and said, "God bless you," and walked away. When you read Joshua 10 and read about the sun standing still, if your first impulse is to try to find an explanation for this that is manageable and reasonable, you have to ask yourself the question, why is that my first impulse? Is it because I'm a little godder? Is it because I have a hard time with a big God doing big things? Do you have a hard time believing that God can do the supernatural? I wrote in the newsletter this week about the problem of believing in an almost Jesus. Well, don't settle for a little God who is really no God at all. Because the Bible reveals not a little God, but a big God who is omnipotent, who is omniscient, who is not bound by anything. Once this longest day's battle was over, Israel had defeated the five attacking armies. The main battle of the southern campaign is now completed. Doesn't mean there aren't additional battles to be fought. There aren't additional skirmishes. But the southern kingdom has been pretty much taken care of. Just as Gettysburg was a turning point in the Civil War, this battle was a turning point in the battle for the southern kingdom. Joshua did have one final act with the kings, the five kings. During the battle, while the battle was going on, the five kings of these five areas, they ran away. And they all ran together and they all hid in a cave. And Joshua, after the battle's over, he comes back and finds the cave where these guys are hiding out. They can't go back to their cities because their cities have been routed. They can't go back and so they're just hiding out in a cave. And Joshua hears where they are and he goes and finds them. And the Bible says that he brings them out of the cave. He has them lie down face first in the dirt. He has his soldiers put their foot on these guys' necks. That's humiliation. Then he runs them through with the sword, and then he hangs them from a tree. All five of them hanging from a tree. And the reason for that is because he is executing the judgment of God as God has told him to do. And the putting them on the tree was a sign that these were men who were cursed by God, because the Bible says cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We understand that in different language in the New Testament. So that's the end of the southern campaign. The northern campaign, I'm going to go quick through the northern campaign. Those of you who just looked at your watch and said, this is quick. Because the northern campaign, there's very little narrative detail. These take place north of the Sea of Chinnereth, the Sea of Galilee, at a place called the Waters of Merom. In fact, let's put the maps up. I know I have two maps this time. So down here at the Dead Sea at the very bottom, there's Gilgal and Jericho, and everything that's happened that we've talked about happened south of here. But now the northern campaign, you go north through Shechem, so you march up the Jordan River Valley, you go north of the Sea of Chinnereth to this area that says Hazor up near the top, and in fact, go to the, next we'll do a close-up. This map gives you a close-up, so Hazor down there, right north of the Sea of Galilee, and here's Merom, where the waters of Merom, this is where the big battle took place, and the blue lines that you see in this map are the lines where the attacking northern troops came from. The red line, that's where the Israeli troops came up, and they had a victory at Merom, and then they chased the troops north to Sidon and to the east into the Valley of Mizpah. So that's what happened in the north. One of the things that Israel faced during the northern campaign that's interesting, first time that we know of, that they ever faced chariots. So they're coming against not just foot soldiers, but these are men who have chariots. Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote hundreds of years later, said that the combined forces of the Canaanites in the north included 300,000 foot soldiers, 100,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. And God commanded the Israelites, when you face these chariots, I'm going to give them into your hand. You are to hamstring the horses, and you're to burn the chariots. And so that's what they did. There were six regions that were conquered in the northern campaign. Now, the complete northern and southern campaign took 7 years. So we'd been at 2 months so far when we got to chapter 9. Now it's 7 years that have gone through this. And when these 7 years were over, that's when they begin dividing the land and occupying the land. I'll just wrap this up by saying the conquest of the promised land is a reminder to us that even though God had promised the land to Israel, they still had to take possession and they still had to fight battles to do it. Now here's the point for us. In the same way, we do daily battle with the enemies of our soul, three of them in particular, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We fight these battles daily in order that we can take possession of the promise that God has given us in salvation. If anyone is in Christ, God says he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Some of you are saying, I wish the old things were all gone. But they're still around, and that's why you have to do battle. Because what you're doing as you do battle against the flesh, against the world, against the devil, is you are fighting to take possession of what God has already promised you. And we have to do that. Just as Israel had to fight to take possession of the land of promise, we have to fight and do battle to take possession of our inheritance as children of God. You ever have to fight the flesh that wants to indulge your pride and self? Anybody else deal with that? You ever have to do battle against the world that tells you that joy and peace are found in counterfeits and tell you you're not going to find what you're looking for in God's word, you're going to find it somewhere else? I have to do that battle. But here's the good news. God has promised us new life in Christ, and the battle for that new life was won on the cross. The battle was finished when Jesus says, it is finished. We have now the certainty that we will inherit the promise if we're in Christ. And we've been given an engagement ring, the Holy Spirit, as our down payment of what is sure to come for us. But in the meantime, we still got to fight the battles, don't we? In the meantime, we're still at war. And when we find the battle is hard, we can remind ourselves that the captain of the Lord's army has already claimed victory, and all we're doing is fighting to win what has already been promised to us. We come to the Lord's table every week and we take communion to remind us of the cost of that battle, to remind us that this was not something that Jesus spoke into existence, but that he had to pay a price, that he had to lay down his life so that our reconciliation with God would be accomplished. We come to say we love him and we want to obey him because of what he's done for us. If that's you, then you're welcome at the table. We practice open communion here at Redeemer, which means all who know and love Christ and who want to serve him are welcome to come and receive the elements and to take communion with us. It's a meal pledged to us by the captain of our souls. If it's not you, if you're here this morning and you would say, I really can't say I love Christ. I can't say that I want to serve him, that I'm his child. Then rather than coming and receiving the elements, I just encourage you to think about what it is you're looking for in life to give you joy and peace, and how's it working for you? Are you finding comfort for your soul in whatever you're looking for that's not Jesus? My experience has been that those counterfeits are empty, and the only thing that brings real peace and lasting joy is to know and love and serve Christ. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a child of God, you have not surrendered to him, just stop and ask the question. What is it that I'm thinking is going to give me joy and hope and peace in life? And is it working? For the rest of us, here's how we'll take communion. We will come down these outer aisles. Watch out for the floor here that's dimpled while we continue to work. Just come around there. Come down the outer aisles, receive the bread and the cup, take it back to your seat with you, and then we'll take the elements together here in just a few minutes. You prepare your hearts for communion while I prepare the table.